I want to read together from the 8th chapter of Nehemiah this morning, and we trust that the Lord will give us help and give us all, again, sober hearts. Be attentive to the reading of His inspired Word. So Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Let me just pause here for a moment. Preacher, get into very dangerous territory here, but I've been there, and so I can do that. But I know with the abundance of young children, and we received even news again this week, if you weren't here in prayer meeting, we've got yet another on the way. So we are a growing church indeed. But often we as parents struggle with our little ones. When do we bring them into church? When do we not bring them into church? Do we force them? All of these various things. And I am very much one for everybody to wrestle with their own heart in those things. But I was speaking to one of our brothers privately a few weeks ago about even the issue of family devotions and family worship at home. And very often, you know, those little ones are, you know, they need the diaper and everything else that's going on, and they're not exactly benefiting, and they may not be helping you to benefit either. It may not be a sin to have them snoozing in the crib while you and your wife and perhaps other children are enjoying the Word without distraction. And I think in some cases that can be the point in the worship service as well. All that to say, wrestle with your own hearts in that. But I find it interesting here in Nehemiah 8 that on two occasions it's referred to as the people are gathered, the men and women, and those that could hear with understanding. So, anyway, an interesting sidelight from a meddling preacher, but you will forgive me for my stating of a thought. But continuing now our reading in verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Maybe I should pause here again. And if we take laws out of this passage, which I again did not usher law, but if we take law from this passage, then we should stand at the reading of God's Word. And I think often that is a good practice. But anyway, going on. Ezra, verse 5 again, or excuse me, verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Bani and Shebina and Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. Amen. We trust the Lord's own blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do with that Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter again Thy holy presence, we rejoice to read of this solemn assembly. We rejoice to read of the rejoicing of Thy people, even that small remnant that had gathered again in Jerusalem that You brought out of Babylon. Lord, we come confessing that the very means that Thou didst use to bless these people in that day are the very things that we need to pursue today. And so we ask Thee, Lord, be pleased to bless even the public reading of Your living Word unto every heart. Lord, I pray that understanding the reading of Scripture, Lord, that being stirred in the doctrines of Your holy Word, that we as they might be a people that rejoice at the reading, that we might be a people that find the joy of the Lord as our strength, to live soberly and righteously in this present evil age. The life that follows after godliness is not a life of bondage and of wishing we could have the world, but of rejoicing that we have been redeemed out of the world. And so, Lord, we ask Thee, stir us this day, give us wisdom, and give us help for the topic that is before us. And so, Lord, we ask, be pleased to draw near unto the reading, the preaching, and the meditation upon Thy living Word and the things of Thy kingdom. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this another new year in the house of God, I want for us in these opening weeks to turn our attention to thoughts concerning what are we supposed to be doing in the house of God. What is, as it were, this church thing all about? What is the church of Jesus Christ to be busy doing? I want to begin this morning a brief series on what are called the means of grace. Now, I begin having us to think about the church itself because, in the truest sense, it is in the pursuit and the use of the means of grace that the church is to be busy. It is the primary function of the gathering of God's people. Now, certainly, we as individual believers are to pursue the means of grace ourselves in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own activities, in following after Christ. But yet that is to be the primary business and focus. Indeed, for some of these things we call the means of grace, it is only in the church, in the corporate assembly of the Lord's people, that we can pursue them. It's not true of all of these items which we will discuss, but in some cases it is. But before we go further, can I put before you somewhat of a sad confession concerning the times in which we live? The viewpoints, not merely of the world, but also even in the eyes of those that attend the house of God, as to what the church is like and what the church is really doing today. I want to read to you a couple statistics from the Barna Report, which is a survey of the religious life and thoughts of the American people. My particular copy of this survey dates back 10 years. That in itself, as you come to think of the numbers I'll put before you, should make us to be all the more sobered considering what's transpired in our nation within the last 10 years. Do you realize that in our nation, we are indeed a church-going people? 66% of the total population believe that the local church is relevant to their lives or is relevant to the lives of the community in which the church resides. But these people believing the church thus to be relevant, and again, this is but 66%, that marks 44% or 34, let me get my math right, of people that don't believe the church is relevant at all. And that is growing. But listen to these statistics. Of 18 to 25 year olds, 72% of our nation do not believe in such a thing as absolute truth. Now that's the young people, 18 to 25. The number gets slightly better when you look at the total population. You include some of the older generation. And it just drops down to 65% of the population who don't believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth. Then you come to consider this suggestion among mainline Protestants. So, total population, 65% think there's no such thing as absolute truth. Only 35% think there is truth. Now, mainline Protestants, this is church-going people, so it should get better, right? It gets worse. 73% of mainline Protestants deny absolute truth. That's worse than the world. That's worse than looking at the whole. Friends, that's the damage that's been done by apostate preachers. We have evangelicals today that still think we should cooperate with these churches. God help us. 23% only of mainline Protestants believe in such a thing as absolute truth. Well, they have done a good job with their agenda. Their agenda isn't the truth of God. Friends, these startling statistics, and again, a decade old now, these just highlight for us one of the great problems today. The Church of Jesus Christ has lost its credibility. And I believe in many ways, even the swelling of some evangelical churches and those particularly of the charismatic persuasion, you can go into the various topics, but churches that are doing well, that are blossoming as it were today, and I'm not denying the reality of the work of God in various places, but let's be honest, with a society that has these views of truth, even within churches, a denial of truth, it is a sobering time indeed. And I think in many ways the church understands that it has lost its credibility. And now it just seeks for relevance. It seeks to be part of people's lives while they understand the people still do not believe that the truth is coming forth. Many not even believing that the truth exists. Now folks, those are sobering statistics. But I believe one of the many things that can be understood as a problem in attributing to this is the church, by and large, abandoning the proper use of the means of grace. As I said, I want to begin today a study in this topic. And I don't want to look at this topic so much as a technical study, although we're going to be looking at some historical issues and thoughts today. But friends, when we come to look at the means of grace, and I know that even this phrase may cause some questions in the minds of many of you gathered even here today, I trust today we'll try and deal with and answer some of those questions. But folks, What we're talking about are the things that God normally uses. We're going to be talking about the ways in which God normally operates among those that He will bring into Himself. The way that He deals with the lost. The way that He edifies His own. And sadly, it's these very things that the church is abandoning today when she seeks relevance while she can't really care much more about credibility. The means of grace, and we'll just put them before you as we come to look at these, Lord willing, in the weeks to follow. I suggest to you very simply with our confession are the Word, the sacraments or the ordinances, and prayer. And we may deal somewhat with some definitions and what things should and shouldn't be included as we go along. But these are the things we should be busy with. These are the things we should be pursuing. But friends, understand, even these things themselves are means to a great end. And that is meeting with God. Meeting with God. Can I ask you today just to think with me again upon a very simple thought, a very simple question, a very simple definition? What is grace? We've even talked and suggest a study here in what we call the means of grace, the normal channels in which God operates to bring grace unto us, to bring us unto grace. But what is grace? Do we not sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound? How many people in our society cannot still, if you meet them on the street, quote at least the first few lines of that hymn? But what is grace? I'll never forget as I came to study the doctrines of grace, but I came as a young man to understand that even for all my singing of the old hymns, even for all my talking about grace and hearing it mentioned in sermons and even some of the briefer definitions put forth, that I still had not yet come fully to understand grace. And the reason is because I had not come fully to understand man's depravity, man's inability to work any good in himself, man's inability even to cooperate with God or cooperate with anybody in bringing good into himself. But grace is that work which God does, that which God brings to bear upon me, that divine activity that meets me in my helpless condition. Grace is often defined as unmerited favor, undeserved favor, or undeserved blessings. And that's true. But we need to go further yet. It is unmerited favor, it is undeserved blessings that come upon people that do deserve wrath, that do deserve punishment, that don't deserve anything good. And so grace, I say, we must come constantly to be reminded of its definition. It's grace. Scripture speaks of the gospel as a gospel of grace. And so justification is by grace, that it might be of faith, that the glory might be given to God and not unto anything else. No glory given to the creature. This is grace. Undeserved blessing, unmerited favor bestowed upon those who deserve not favor, but wrath, who deserve punishment, who deserve hell. Grace is what such people are given. Friends, go with me further. Often we need to distinguish between grace and mercy. They're not really synonyms. In some ways they are. But mercy is at the hand of God not receiving what we do deserve. There's a sense in which we can say it's God's mercy that keeps a man out of hell. It's God's grace that brings that man into heaven. But go further with me still. What is grace? Man created in the image of God, man deserving of hell because he's a rebel and a sinner against this God. Grace is God operating upon such a man to restore unto him that which was lost in the fall, that which was brought upon him by sin. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, punishment due unto sin is due to the man who is a sinner. Mercy saves him from that. Grace restores unto him what he lost. The presence, the favor, the blessing of God forever. So when we talk about the means of grace, we are talking about those channels in which God ordinarily works to restore unto us his favor, his blessing, his presence. I say all that to say, friends, as we go through our study, it's very easy for us to get busy doing things. Even busy doing the things we'll talk about. The Word. Being in the Word. Being under the Word. Spreading the Word. All of these things. We can be busy about that and miss grace. We can miss the blessing of God's presence and His favor. So we come, not today, but Lord willing, in a week or so, to look at the Word. Friends, what a tragedy it is when we open this Bible and we don't meet with God. When we pursue the Word as a means of grace and yet we don't arrive at grace. When we come to church, we pursue the means of grace here and we go through the motions and we don't meet with God. We don't arrive at grace. Now I ask you, how many times you speak to the worldling? Or you even speak to the professing Christian. He's out of communion. His life is carnal. He is bearing the marks of the ungodly. And you say, what do you need? Oh, I need to get back into church. Oh, I need to start reading the Bible again, the backslider says. You know, I've been out of the Word. Oh, I need to start praying again. I need to start coming to prayer meeting. I need to start doing this. I need to start doing that. And yet you can do all those things and still not meet with God. Grace that we need. It's the restored presence and glory of God that we need. Friends, this very simple illustration brings it home to us. Means. Means are to an end. It's the end you want. We did not over this holiday season, but normally over the holidays or at some point during the year, we travel to be with my wife's family. My family are here in town, and we thankfully have many occasions to be get together with them, but they're fewer and farther between with those relatives far away. So often we take a trip so that we might meet with them, so that we might enjoy their company and their fellowship. And so we engage the means. We pack our car. Boy, do we pack that car. The shock absorbers are moaning the entire way. And they're screaming on the way back because we normally bring more back than we take. But that vehicle is the means whereby we go for the visit. Now just how much would we enjoy a visit? And how much would they enjoy our visit? If we got into our car and we drove and we drove and we drove and we went around their house and then we drove back. But boy, did we use the means. We put 2,000 miles on our car. But we didn't stop to visit. Friends, very often that is the way that people pursue what we call the means of grace. We get in the car. We crank that baby up. We're doing this stuff. Where is grace? Where is the presence of Christ with His people? Where is fervency for Him in my heart and life? Where is the warmth of heart that makes sin unattractive to me? And so often when men fight sin and we battle, and friends, I believe there are first stages, as it were, to the battle. But friends, victory over sin is not just drumming up the willpower somehow to stop doing the stuff I really want to do. If that's a condition of your heart, and you desire sin, you got to get there at least. You've got to cease it and realize that it's death to you. Friends, spiritual victory is not drumming up the willpower to stop doing the stuff I really want to do. Spiritual victory is so meeting with Christ, so experiencing His presence, so knowing His grace, that it's that that I want. It's that that I enjoy, not the things of the world. And so I want us to consider, friends, the means of grace. As we come into our study, and particularly as we get to the second of these three items I've suggested, I don't want us to bog down and debate all the nuances of church history and denominational struggles over the mode and subjects of baptism and various particulars of communion. I want us to look at the sacraments, look at the ordinances, their place in our lives and their importance in the church, certainly. But friends, keeping before our minds the great end, meeting with God, of enjoying His presence. God employs normally what we call the means of grace. I want today, very simply in introducing the subject, to have us to dwell upon two questions. The means of grace, what are they? And then, how do they operate? What are they? How do they operate? And so, consider with me these questions. And again, folks, remember with me the seriousness of this topic. If the church has lost her credibility, if the church is an iffy thing, as it were, anymore in the minds of our society and even of professing Christians, I was really stunned yesterday, as I scanned through this survey, because people are categorized in the survey according to their age, according to their region of the country, according to their income, according to their ethnic status, and according to their profession. Professions as well, but according to their ecclesiastical affiliation, those that are don't go to church at all, those that are Romanist, those that are mainline Protestant, those that are evangelical, all these various things. It's amazing, even looking at those called evangelical and those that would call themselves and identify themselves as born again. And yet in those categories, how they viewed the Scripture, how they viewed the church, how they viewed absolute truth, how they viewed God, how they viewed the doctrine of hell, how they viewed everything. Very startling if you take that born again segment of society and use even those numbers. And that doesn't make you believe we need urgent revival. Nothing will. Friends, so many today give little attention to the means. Well, they use excuses very often. Oh, look at the church. Look how bad it is. And so that gives me the right before God to ignore the means He has ordained and commanded me to pursue Him in. Friends, this, I say, is a very serious topic for discussion today. Very serious for us as the Lord's people. In a day in which so few take the church seriously, we say, well, the church doesn't deserve to be taken seriously. If you take it statistically, by and large, the church is on this street corner and that. That's the point. But what of the true church of Christ? What of the commands of God upon His people to gather together, to function as a body? To utilize, even as we saw in our prayer meeting this Wednesday, the gifts He's given unto His people. The path in which He's ordained for His people to go and to walk. And this is a most important topic. Even though today we come to look at some things technical and historical, it is a sober topic for us all today. And so these questions, very simply today, the means of grace, what are they? And how do they operate? What are they? Folks, in the greatest sense, we could say that everything in the life of a believer is a means of grace. Many people look at the church itself as a means of grace. I don't think that the church fits under the definition in the technical sense, because the church is an instrument through which the other means are used and they're put forth. the Word of God. Well, what do we do in church? We preach the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We study the Word of God. And so it's to pursue that means that we're busy in the church. The ordinances of the church, again, the church functions to provide these, to pursue these. But again, it's in these things we're seeking God and not in this visible institution. This is the place God would have these means employed. It comes to prayer. Again, the house of God should be called a house of prayer because in this place we pursue Him in that means. We can also think about the whole aspect of just the circumstances of our lives. God's providence. There are many things that in the broad sense, and in a sense, all things of our lives in the broad sense, we call means of grace. For one, there is a great blessing of family or of prosperity, and God shows His kindness and reveals Himself. And they rejoice in the blessing of God, and it is a means whereby people give glory to God, to others, or perhaps even to the same people on another day of their life. There's tragedy, there's illness, there's loss, there's trouble, and yet God uses it to turn them, to bring them to glorify Him to the same end that He used the blessings. How many times you read in church history, or even if we would go among ourselves to give personal testimony of being brought to faith in Christ, how many times did God use tragedy or use a problem to arrest us in our path of wickedness and the path we're going down? How many have cried unto Him off of the sickbed and said, "Lord, You've brought me here. I know I deserve Your wrath. You've had to come to this extreme, as it were, to get my attention." And so that tragedy becomes a means of grace to this person. God used it to wake them up. And so I say, in the broad sense, everything, every aspect of our lives, if we're believers in Christ, could come under that umbrella as a means of grace. Because God's using everything to glorify Himself in His people. But it's not in this broad sense that we normally use this phrase or this term. It is in a more restricted sense. And in that sense, as I mentioned a while ago, there are three main things that we define as the means of grace, or that we use to define the phrase, the means of grace. And these are the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, I know the term sacrament sometimes causes us to worry a little bit. Those particularly from Baptist or independent backgrounds will come to deal with that very term itself as we come to that portion of our study. But friends, these are the normal channels that God uses. Now, some have suggested that prayer does not belong on the list, that prayer itself is kind of a result in people's lives, that God works in our hearts and He brings us grace in our lives, and then prayer becomes part of our lives. And so it's kind of a result. It's kind of on the grace end rather than the means end. And I think there's great truth, and in the ultimate sense, that is true. But nonetheless, understand with me that it's not just the ungodly that need grace. This is a point we need to emphasize all along here. Often we think about, that lost guy over there, you know, he needs grace. He needs to be in church. We need to get him under the gospel. We need to get him saved. Well, that's very true. He needs grace. But friend, you as a believer in Jesus Christ, who have already come to experience grace, who have already come to be born again, to be made a child of the kingdom, you need grace too. And that is why the admonition is given to us in Scripture: grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How will I grow then? I pursue the means. And so I say again, grace is that end that we're trying to get to. Grace is that end that God brings us to. The means are the channels that He ordinarily works in and through to bring us there. Now let us understand one thing at the beginning. God is not limited to these means. God can work immediately in the lives of His people. God can work in an instant and bring life where there was nothing but death in the heart of an ungodly sinner. But it is the way that God ordinarily works. Think of it in the aspect of the child of God. God can work immediately in our lives. How many times as a believer have I been cold of heart? Have I been absent from the place of prayer? Have I been negligent in my reading of Scripture? Have I been absent from the house of God or even coming out of mere formality, not desiring to meet with God? There I am in my cold condition, and I'm driving down the street one day, and I'm just going along. And suddenly, the Lord speaks to me. The Lord warms my heart. He brings Scripture to my mind. He shows Christ unto me. I haven't been reading my Bible, and yet the Lord warms my heart. Well, then what I normally do is I normally get straight home as soon as I can. I'm back in the Word. I'm back in prayer, and I'm rejoicing that God has brought me to grace. He's met with me. He's warmed my heart. But the fact that God at times will so work immediately upon me, even as a believer, doesn't mean, well, I'll just wait for God to do that when I'm driving down 2nd Street next week. I won't read my Bible today. I'm not going to pray today either because, you know, the Lord can immediately work upon me. No, we don't presume upon that. We, in obedience to what He's commanded, pursue these means. But so understand, God is not limited. God can work immediately in the heart of any that He chooses. You know, even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. The point being, these are the ordinary channels that God has chosen to work through. These are the means which God ordinarily employs to so move upon the hearts of people. That's why we read in Scripture, even thinking of Scripture itself as a means of grace. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? All that reference to the fact that the lost need the Word. And here again, this may be a topic, as it were, in our study of theology. The phrase, the means of grace, may be something we look up in a theological dictionary. It may be a chapter in a systematic theology, and that it is in all the above cases. But yet I ask you, is there anything more practical in the lives of God's people, in the experience and the pursuits of the church, than to understand that God has promised to bless these means? God has commanded and ordained that we work using these means. I would ask you a question then. Given that the modern church, by and large, has abandoned these means, is it any wonder then, lacking grace, that the church has lost her credibility? Would to God many would be awakened today, pursue God the way He has ordained. Whether men like it, desire it, answer a survey question or not as to that's what they're looking for in church. Friends, some of the most successful evangelical churches, and I would add a scriptural phrase, falsely so called, evangelical churches of our day are founded in their methodologies on a survey. What do you want out of church? Friends, what has God commanded and ordained that we do in church? These are the means. Is that very simply, what are they? Today, finally, the second question. How do they operate? Now, stay with me here for a moment. This is a topic, when we consider the means of grace, that is sadly discussed little in modern independency and often fundamental churches. I think I understand the reason for that. This is due to fear that surrounds the term. When you come to use the phrase, the means of grace or the sacraments, many fear that there's a drifting back into the medieval opinions concerning the ordinances and concerning the activity of the church, that there's some magical formula that you do this thing and the spiritual work's already done. Well, friends, let us come to understand then how the means operate, and let us think for a moment about how this has been discussed in the past. The medieval view, which is preserved in the Roman Catholic Church to the present day, is a view of the means of grace the means of ordinances that is far from what we're suggesting is a scriptural representation of these means. Roman history has come even to regard relics and images as means of grace. These are things that are used to bring grace in the life of people. They single out certainly the Word and the sacraments. These, we agree, these are means of grace. But yet, as the church evolved, the church itself came to replace the Word and the sacraments. The church is the vehicle through which people would hear. It even came as far as definitions. Rome believes that the church is a product of the church through the Spirit. We believe that the church is born of the Spirit through the Word of God. Here I say, the Roman church came to teach what's come to be known in their Latin phrase, ex opere operato, which just basically means out of the work is the working. That you go to baptism, which biblically we believe is a symbol. It is a picture. There is a sacramental union. There is a picture that is connecting the thing itself and the thing symbolized. That there is a picture that doesn't make, or there's the picture itself doesn't make the work be done. It is just that, it is a picture. That is, that someone can receive baptism and yet not be a Christian. They can receive the picture and not receive the reality. They can receive communion and not belong to the church, that is, the true people of God. That they receive the picture, but they don't possess the reality. Rome's understanding of the ordinances is very different. Now, that is, if you receive baptism, you become a Christian. You receive the sacrament, you belong to the church. The two cannot be separated. The church here then, using this view of the means, the church itself becomes the primary means of grace. And in this view then, the visible signs and the invisible grace are inseparably connected. Well, certainly out of this, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, revolted. Luther gave prominence again to the Word as a means of grace because the Word had been hidden from the Lord's people. And you think even in history, that Latin version of the Scriptures, which in the early centuries of the Church, its translation was called the Vulgate. It's from the same word as our word vulgar. Now, we use the word vulgar because people in vulgar language kind of get to the lowest common denominator of filth and garbage and all that. But the word vulgar really means common. And that's what many people have in common today. It's all they have in common is filth. And so that's the way we use the word vulgar. But the word Vulgate, in reference to the Latin translation of the Scriptures in the Roman world, was the Scriptures in the vulgar, the common language of the people. But as the Middle Ages progressed and illiteracy came in, Latin came not to be the common language of the people, but the specialized language of the elite and the educated and of the priests. Although later the church so degenerated that many even of the priests didn't understand the language they were speaking when they gave people their ordinances. But what happened through that age? The Word was removed from the people. Luther came in, giving prominence again to the Word as the primary means of grace. But Luther did not entirely succeed in correcting the Roman error as to the inseparable connection between the visible sign and the invisible grace. He too conceived of the grace of God as a sort of substance contained in the means, not to be obtained apart from the means. And this is wrong. And this is a failure to remove completely out of the old error. Luther especially had to come to bat with another view, a third view of the means of grace, and that is the view of the mystics. And again, I don't want us to get so much into a church history lesson here, but these views are prevalent today as well. There was a segment of the Protestant Reformation that was kind of a radical wing, as it were, the Anabaptists. Some of them were good men. Some of them were heretics. So Even when you look back in church history and somebody talks about the Anabaptists, be careful. It may not be very good news. But there was a broad spectrum. You can't just define one guy because that was the branch he belonged to. There was a radical element there. But they had a mystical view of the means of grace. They stressed the fact that God is absolutely free in communicating His grace, and therefore He can hardly be conceived as being bound to these external means. But at the end of the day, their whole conception was to minimize these means. To say, well, God can work freely, He doesn't need this. And ultimately, we see how these means have been corrupted in the Roman church, so we'll just throw them out altogether. They kind of came to a philosophical position of dualism. You know, that great divide between nature and spirit, between body and spirit. And they viewed the ordinances and the means of grace as kind of that natural element, and grace is removed and dissociated from them. And there's an element of truth there, but taken to a wrong extreme. And I ask you a question. Are there not many Christians today, and even churches, that take a mystical view of these things? Oh, well, we don't need the church. God can meet with anybody anywhere He wants. We don't need the ordinances. God can bring you that grace without going through those motions. We don't need the Word. And so even ignorance of the Word prevails. We don't take people the Word and try and open the Word to them as Ezra opened and read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. No, we'll just get out there and we'll try and motivate people. Get them scared of their sin and get them fired up to get right with God. We never deal with what the Bible says about who we are and how we're alienated from God and how can we be justified and made right with God. All those facts, those details, doesn't matter. We just got to get them to make some decision. Friends, mysticism is an easy thing to creep into. Now, friends, you can't just go on and say, well, we'll just keep meeting with God and we'll never read our Bible. No, God ordinarily uses this means. Yes, He desires us to meet with Him. He does not desire us to be Bible scholars and never know Him. That's a tragedy. And friends, there are many, many myriads today that's their condition. They're professional theologians today, professional ministers today, professional Bible scholars, commentary writers, etc., etc. They give their lives to the study of this Bible, which we believe is a means of grace, and never meet with God. But the answer to that is not to put a premium on ignorance. You hear all the jokes about theological cemeteries rather than seminaries. We don't go to seminary. We don't want to study about God. We want to learn these things. We're just going to get fired up. I'm going to tell you folks, there's an element of the church today that for a couple generations has been getting fired up that's run out of gas because it doesn't know it's God. And the only way they're going to come to know their God is to know what He said about Himself in His book. But very quickly, a fourth view of the means is that of the rationalists. And these place more emphasis on what man does. That here we just don't necessarily believe it's important to pursue these means, but the main emphasis is on the man. Well, God must work in us, yes. But again, how does God normally work? We pursue the means, but yet are we finding God in them? But quickly, the fifth view, that of the Reformed Church, and I believe the biblical view. Reformers followed where the Reformation began, understanding that the means of grace of themselves can confer grace, or they deny, rather, that the means of grace of themselves confer grace. That you just do this, you get baptized, it means you're a Christian. You partake of communion, that means you belong to the church. You read the Bible, that means you know your God. You utter a prayer. See how even prayer, that which is the most personal and subjective, as it were, of these means, and yet, how can it become cold and dry? Well, you start reciting prayers. Or you have a prayer written for you, or you have your beads, and you say so many of these and so many of that, and you get into the vain repetitions of the heathen. No, the Reformed view is to deny that the means of grace can of themselves confer grace, as if they were somehow endued with magical power. You just do this and it's done. We understand that God communicates His grace, and He's not absolutely bound to these means through which He ordinarily works, but He uses them ordinarily to work His gracious purposes according to His own will. And so, we do not regard the means of grace as absolutely necessary for salvation. Case in point, the common example. There's the thief on the cross with Christ, and there God operated upon him, changed his heart, changed his view of himself. Whereas before he was mocking. Whereas before he was looking at himself as the same position as Christ. And his heart was changed to see himself as who he was and see the innocent Lamb of God. Well, here's a man that, best we know, was never baptized. Never partook of communion or maybe even the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet he was a child of God. And so we understand that God is not bound to these means. God can work. But we also understand and believe that God has appointed these means as the ordinary channels through which He works. And we avoid them to our peril. These are the great differences of opinion, as it were, on how they operate. Folks, what sounds like a lofty theological topic very simply is this. When God works in the hearts of His people, this is the way He normally does it. He's going to reveal Himself. He's spoken in His Word. Let that Word be published. Let that Word be preached. Let that Word be read by individuals. God would have His people meditate upon Him in His house. Enjoy His presence as they are met together. May they then by faith pursue Him in the ordinances of the church. Not looking at them as priestcraft. Not looking at them as magical formulas we go through. But looking at them as ways in which God has ordained for us to meditate upon Him and truly to meet with Him. One thing I trust the Lord will bring us as we come to that study, again, not to the minutiae of debate on technique and this, that, and the other, but to the fundamental spiritual reality. What are we to be busy doing at the table of the Lord? We're to be busy meeting with God, meditating on the work of Jesus Christ, thinking through, proclaiming both in word and in picture the death of Christ until He comes. And I fear here is something that has been so watered down in the church today, a 4-minute add-on to the end of a service, not taken seriously at all by many. Is it any wonder why many people don't think very much about church discipline today? To be barred from the table? Oh, big deal. I just don't drink that and take that little bread. Sorry. Friends, let us be serious about the things God has ordained. And so I say here, let us recognize that we, to our peril, view lightly the means God has ordained to use and to bless. And so I say, as we consider our own needs, consider the condition of the church round about us, I say, let us with some solemnity ask the Lord in these next weeks to help us. Help us to understand the end that we need. Grace. The presence of Christ. To be rightly related to our God. To enjoy Him now and forever. That's the end we need to get to. Let us then seriously look again at the means God has ordained to bring us there. Let us not fall into the trap that so many are in today. Oh, we've got to get people involved in the church. Meeting with God usually means being involved in the church. But that's not the end. And sadly, with a man-centered gospel, very often that's where the church leaves it. Let me get my neighbor. Let me get these people on the fringes. Let me get them involved in the church. And so I give them this and that to do. Friends, we need to be willing. We need to be doing for the kingdom of God. But if getting involved in the church is the only place I arrive, I haven't met with Christ. No, you see, I need to meet with God. I need to have my heart warmed unto Him. I need to enjoy His presence. I ask you this morning as we close, are you enjoying His presence? Or are you, believer or unbeliever, merely even today engaging in emotion, an activity, and that's as far as it goes? God says unto His people in the Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart. When He works upon the heart of the sinner, He brings him to the confession even of the psalmist, thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. It was a broken heart He needed to be brought to. A heart warmed to the things of God He needed to be brought to. Once He arrived there, yes, He would be busy bringing sacrifices and laying them upon God's altar. But He knew that just to go there to that altar with a heart still the same would never do. No, it had to be the heart first. And that's why God, even in looking at those old covenant means, said unto the people, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Was He saying, abandon the ordinances I've given? Abandon the direction even of spiritual activities that I've given you? No. What He was saying is, meet with Me. Know the reality underneath. Have more and pictures and symbols. Meet with Me. But yet, pursue Me in these things. I've given you My Word. I've called you to come together as a people. I've offered you to enjoy My presence in prayer. Meet with Me here. Travel to this destination and enjoy visits with your God. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today thanking Thee for every means that You employ to speak unto us. Lord, we ask today, sober us as a people. We live in times in which not only the world, but even the professing church thinks little of the church. We live in seasons in which people speak much about getting right with God, and yet they know little of the Word and what the Word says about how sinners are reconciled to God. Is it any wonder, Lord, that we see frenzied activity at times with so little real joy? Much religion without understanding and rejoicing in the presence of Christ. Oh Lord, I pray, move upon us today to meet with Thee and make us a people ever more willing and eager to use the means You've ordained to find You. And so I pray that You'll give us wisdom. Give us help even in these studies. Lord, if there are any today outside of Christ, I pray that You would even employ that great means of the reading of Word, the preaching and the challenge of the Word. May Thy Spirit open the eyes of the blind. Lord, we ask, take us now from this place with Your blessing. Give us even to know this great day as a means of grace in our lives and in our homes, that we truly know a Sabbath with Thee. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.